you have your Bibles, and you should, Exodus chapter 1. If we could get some help with the outline books again, there are some folk here that may not have received that. Thank you. If you'll be with us for at least several days, we've got a larger booklet. But if you're only here for a night or two, a meeting or two, we've got individual pages that you could take some notes just in one or two meetings. But if you'll be with us, we've got 28 meetings that are in this outline booklet that you can follow along. Could I grab one, please? We're going to begin a series, the book of Exodus. Tonight is not quite the start of it, but we're going to be in Exodus. We're going to read a little bit of the beginnings of Exodus tonight. And then we'll probably revisit that tomorrow night and approach it in a different way. But I thought it would be appropriate to look at a portion of these first chapters for our prayer meeting. Page 3 tonight, the title of our message is Groanings. We begin in Exodus chapter 1. We won't read all of that, and if you'll be here for the 2 weeks that I'm here or any part of it, we probably will be reading a lot of scripture, probably read every chapter through Exodus 19, even if we don't deal with all of the verses in particular. I like to have a good base to work from, and so I'm not afraid to read a lot of Bible publicly, and so you'll just have to follow and stay with me on that, I think that'll be a good thing, because the Bible has a lot better to say than I do anyway, so we'll let it speak for itself as much as we can. The beginning of the book of Exodus introduces us to Israel in captivity in Egypt. We'll deal with more of that introduction tomorrow night. But right from the very beginning, we see that they're oppressed. They're going through a very difficult time. It's been over 400 years that they've been in Egypt, and each passing year, though it started off as a blessing, it has now turned into a real trial. And they were being oppressed. Maybe your Bible has some subdivisions. And in chapter 1, just before verse 8, you'll see this is not the inspired word. It's an editorial note that says Pharaoh oppresses Israel. And we read there in verse 8, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. And please don't miss the wording here and some of the adjectives that are showing us, painting a picture for us. When it speaks of heavy burdens, and oppressed and ruthless. And they made their lives bitter, verse 14, with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other named Puah, "And when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. We'll skip that part until tomorrow. The beginning of chapter 2, we read of the birth of Moses and a little bit of the beginning of his life. But as we read that, the ruthless oppression continues in the background until we get to verse 23 of chapter 2. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." We'll read throughout these chapters in Exodus of a people that murmured and complained and cried out to God in other ways. God dealt with them regarding that. This is not that kind of groaning. It's not a complaining. It's not a, "God, we don't deserve this. What are you doing to us?" This was a heartfelt groan. This was a desperation. This was a cry for help. Not your typical prayer meeting that's taking place here. We read about this kind of groaning throughout Scripture. I'll share a few from Job, and if you're jotting notes, I'm just going to give you reference and read it quickly. Job 3:24. Job prayed his groans. He says, "My groans pour out like water." David in Psalm 6, verse 6, "I am worn out from groaning." Also in 38, verse 8, "I groan in anguish of heart." Again in 77:3, "I remembered you, O God, and I groaned." Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 1:22, "My groans are many and my heart is faint." And then in Romans chapter 8, I'd like if you would turn with me there. You can hold on to Exodus 2, but we'll read several verses from Romans chapter 8. Beginning with verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan." We ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, these are those who are walking in faith. These are those who are following Christ, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Hope that is not seen is not hope. I'm sorry, now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So Paul is kind of bringing us to a place where we see a big picture, starting back in Genesis, where he makes reference to the chaos and the disturbance that was brought into the world through sin. God created order and perfection and put man in the middle of all of that, and then man sins, and from there we know that throughout Scripture and places like this, that not only did sin impact man, but sin impact the entire creation. The galaxies that we don't even know exist have been impacted and thrown into chaos because of sin. So that Paul here is writing and saying there's a longing through every part of creation for redemption. So if that's the case, there has to be some disturbance and disruption of the perfect order and plan and design that had God, that God had for all of his creation. Someday, God says, everything about sin and the devastation that sin caused will be dealt with and completely healed, delivered, redeemed. But there is a tension. There's a theological term that's, how does it go? The now and the not yet. We're living in the reality of God's work now. We are saved, those of us who are followers of Christ and have come by faith to him. And so we live in an assurance of salvation, but we're told that our salvation is not fully complete. We saw a little bit of that last night in Revelation 5. There was a weeping and a sobbing that gripped John, because there was still to be the completion of salvation, the redemption. What was purchased was not fully possessed. And so John weeps and says, who's worthy to open the scroll and bring salvation and redemption to completion? And so we're living in the tension where we're waiting, though we live as the redeemed, we're waiting for full redemption. And so we're impacted in this in-between, the not yet time. And in the not yet, there's brokenness and there's sin and there's groaning. I think all of us can relate at some point in our lives to the depth of emotion and pain and desperation that these Israelites are experiencing in Exodus chapter 2. We don't like to groan. We don't like to hurt. And so we do all kinds of things not to. I'm not talking physically per se, but in the context of Exodus, come to a place where you feel like you're just oppressed by the enemy. You feel like the world is crumbling around you. You feel there are circumstances that come your way that are overwhelming. You don't know where to turn. You don't know what to do. And I'm not talking about just, you know, bumps in the road. I'm talking about life-shaking moments where there is such desperation. People get into moments like that, and sometimes they're drawn out and they become long seasons. And if we look around, we see how people deal differently with times like that. Some just deny it. They try to live in denial. And if we can just pretend it's not happening, we can just go on. They're breaking inside. There's anxiety, there's fear, but they try to put on a happy face and just, I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to think about it if we can help it. And we're just going to keep on moving along and denying that these are realities for us. Others turn to drugs and alcohol. Others turn to different types of addictions, perversions. Some turn to relationships. There are all sorts of ways that we try to ignore and to deny and to distract. So we watch TV day and night. Even when we're not watching it, we make sure there's some kind of noise going on around us, radios, TVs, something happening that will somehow fill my mind so I don't have to think about this. So we entertain ourselves, or we travel, or we go on shopping sprees, and we do all of these things that a lot of times on the surface we say, oh, they're just, you know, that kind of a person. But sometimes if you dig deep, you see what's at the root of these behaviors. Sometimes we choose to go to churches that will medicate us. Not every big church is a problem. But there are some big churches that are problems because of the message that they preach. And they're big because people want to hear exactly what they're peddling. Life is good. Life is wonderful. You deserve health, wealth. You deserve everything that's good. It's yours. If you say this, pray this, do this, believe this, don't confess this. And so they preach and teach a message that is a denial of reality. I deal with people all the time that come out of those types of circles. And you talk to them about a particular thing that is real. And then they say, oh, no, don't say that. These are Christians. As if saying something all of a sudden brings bad luck. Mm-hmm. And we preach and we teach and we look for a grown-free life. I think it's ultimately played out in how we do funerals in our culture today. It's interesting when you look at different cultures around the world, or even when you go back in American history and see how death was handled. But it's a little odd if you think about how we handle death and how we handle a dead person right from the moment that they die, and then we bring them in to a funeral home. And you go out and you shop for a new dress or a new suit. I'm not knocking these things. I've done these things for loved ones in my life. And you put the makeup on and you do get the hairdresser in. It costs a lot of money to do these things. And we pretty them up as much as we can. And we put them in gold boxes. And we surround them with flowers. And then the people come and we try to cheer each other up. And then we go and eat potato salad. And then in the funeral service, we talk about things like, we're here to celebrate. And we talk about, you know, the good times and the memories, and we do everything but deal with death. We don't want to talk about it. Let's get everybody, keep talking happy things. Get the family, get the friends. And we say, oh, it's going to be really hard when everybody leaves and all of the commotion is over and they're by themselves. Why is it hard? Because they have to deal with the reality. And there are going to be some groanings buried deep within that we keep trying to suppress. I don't believe that that was God's intention from the very beginning. Even how death is presented to us in Scripture. I'm getting on a little tangent, but I think this kind of gives a little bit of a good illustration, maybe to an extreme, but this is what we do. And Solomon talks in Ecclesiastes about the value of funerals. He says it's better to be at a funeral than a festival and a feast. And I think that statement, wise Solomon, inspired by God, sees something in the nature of man. That if we can go to a party, even a good party, even a Christian party, we don't talk about those bad things. It kind of, it's a wet blanket, right? You don't come to a party and have music and the food and everybody's cheering up and you say, hey, you know, I've been thinking a lot about death lately. You wouldn't be invited back. But Solomon says it is more profitable for us to spend time in a funeral home than it is at a party, because it makes us come face to face with some realities of life. And it's supposed to hurt. Death is supposed to hurt. I mean, it's the curse. It's judgment for sin. If it wasn't supposed to hurt, and it seems like it's supposed to hurt ultimately. Adam, you sinned. You violated. And the greatest judgment that I can bring upon you is death, and it's supposed to rock our world, and it's supposed to cause us great grief that would cause us to run to a Redeemer that has conquered death. But what do? We dress it up, and we pretty it up, and we try to deny the pain and the hurt. And really what that does is diminish the glory of God and redemption. Paul says this in Romans chapter 5. Where sin abounds or increases, what? Grace much more abounds. And what's he saying? In the contrast of the depravity and the depth of sin, and the horror and terror of sin, and the judgment on sin, even as that increases and it looks so bad, God shows up with grace. And that glorifies him. That magnifies him. We look and say, God. Now listen, every salvation is precious. And we have to be careful that we don't do what we often do. Some of us, we were born into Christian homes. We were raised in church and in faith. Some of us can't even remember the day we were saved. It happened so long ago when we were so young, and there wasn't maybe a definitive moment that we can pinpoint. It was just something that was just part of our lives, and we just kind of grew into that. Now, again, not by osmosis. It doesn't just happen. There's a moment that it does. But some of us, it just was so much a part of our lives. And we come up against somebody that was living in desperate conditions and so rebellious against God, so lost. I think of times we've had ministries like Teen Challenge come. Maybe you've had in your church and these men come or women come. And they share their testimony, and they look all cleaned up, and completely, you would never suspect, but then they begin to tell their story. And you'd say, how far can a person go? And then they tell of how God saved them and brought them out and delivered them. And you weep when you hear these testimonies. And then some people walk away and say, well, I don't have much of a story to tell. I don't have much of a testimony. You know, just sort of didn't need a whole lot of grace in my life. It was pretty good. I was real close to salvation right from birth. And so it wasn't a whole lot of big change. And we miss how far we really were from God and how wonderful His grace is for all of us. But we look at lives like that and we say, where sin abounded. We see such a stark contrast of grace from darkness to light. And it kind of just brings rejoicing to our soul. And there are moments and times like that when we hear these testimonies, we just kind of explode in worship and praise. Why? Because God has shown Himself gloriously in that. And it's in moments of deep pain and desperation and groaning when God steps in, as we'll see in the book of Exodus. How glorious it makes Him look. How marvelous it makes salvation and redemption. And so when we try to say, well, I wasn't all that bad. And so salvation for me was easy for God. And we try to diminish the desperation and even hear our groanings when we come into a circumstance and say, well, you know, we'll just try to pretend it's not so bad. And in that moment, God is looking to show Himself glorious to us and to take us from situations. I mean, why do we tell the stories of people like Daniel in a lion's den? Because he was in such a desperate place and God delivered him so miraculously, we keep talking about it. Three boys in a fiery furnace, Jonah in a whale, Peter in a prison, John on the Isle of Patmos. We look at desperate situations and we see how God so revealed Himself in miraculous ways and it exalts Him. He's not afraid of our groanings, of our circumstances, of our troubles. That's when He steps in and shows Himself. And I think it does a disservice to others around us when we try to put on a happy face and a stiff upper lip and we say, oh, everything's okay. We're not going to talk about our struggles. I'm not of that mind. I think it harms us in many ways. So Paul says, even believers groan. He doesn't end there. He says, God groans with us. He hears our cry. It's like a mom, even a dad, but moms are better at it. You can be in a park full of kids. You can be in an auditorium, in a school, in a gym, out in the street, in the house, at church. And there's a lot of kids and a lot of commotion and a lot of yelling and screaming and playing and laughing and crying. And a mom can sit there unmoved with all of even commotion around them and some disturbances. But all of a sudden, there's a cry that stands out. And mom's ears perk up. And she gets her... Where is the cry coming from? That's my cry. That's my child. And I respond to my child's cry. And God has heard the groanings of His children. Paul says it. It's what we read in Exodus. God heard and God knew. And He begins to put into place a plan of redemption for His people in Egypt. He heard their cry. And not only does God hear our cry, but this is where Paul brings us. He says in those moments where we're crying to God and we're desperate and we're in such need that God comes alongside of us and He groans with us. Now that ought to encourage us. come to a place. Some of you have been there. Some of you may be there now. Some of you are going to be there maybe tomorrow. And you come to a place where you don't even know how to express the pain. You can sit in darkness for hours and not move. You're crippled and paralyzed by it. You don't know who to call anymore. You don't know what to say anymore. You don't even know if you can tell anybody. Your nights are restless. You pray for the night not to come because you know the darkness it'll bring and the pain. And then through the night, you pray that the morning won't come because you don't want to face another day. And sometimes all you could do is cry. Know that God comes alongside and He groans with you. Hebrews says He's touched by the feelings of our infirmities, our weaknesses, our frailties. It's not overlooked. He shows up to a funeral. John chapter 11, when his dear friend Lazarus dies, and he comes on the scene and he weeps. There's no indication, there's no reason to believe he's weeping because Lazarus died. I mean, for Jesus, death's not an issue. I believe his weeping, his hurt is because there are two sisters that are groaning and they're weeping and they're broken. Our brother has died. Jesus, if you'd been here, things would be different. And the first thing he does is not, okay, Lazarus, get up and let's end the pain. Stop the crying. First thing Jesus does is come along and cry with the sisters. This is our God. The one who hears and knows. I made reference this morning to Jeremiah. The weeping prophet. The Babylonians came in, besieged Jerusalem for several years. Finally, they invaded. The temple was destroyed. The city was in ruins. They took them 600 miles into exile. We read during that besiege in other of the historical books. This is when kings were executed and prophets were killed. They were starving them out. Mothers were eating their children, literally, because of the starvation. And in the middle of that, Jeremiah is trying to prophesy and help them turn back toward God, and they didn't listen, heed. And then Jeremiah begins kind of pouring out his heart in that book of Lamentations as he's writing those five chapters. The book of Lamentations is named such because of the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So when it was translated, the title of that book became Lamentations, but that was not the original title. In the Hebrew Bible, the title is Megillat Eicha. I'm not even going to spell it for you. It doesn't matter other than the meaning. That means the scroll of Eicha. Okay? So Eicha was the name of the book, the scroll of Eicha. Eicha is also the first word in the book of Lamentations. First word, first verse in the original language. If you look in some translations, it's not in the version that I use, but some of our Bible versions that you may have, the first word in Lamentations is how. That's the title of Lamentations, Eicha, how. It's the first word, how. And when it's written in the Hebrew Bible, that first verse is how And then there's nothing else on that line. It skips down. There's some white space, and then the rest of his lament continues. So really the emphasis, the attention of this book, even in the title, is Jeremiah saying, how? I've seen what went on around, the devastation. I can't even begin to explain. And he comes to a place in desperation, and it seems like the first cry is simply, how? And then a pause, trying to understand. But there's the pain of Jeremiah's heart that's expressed here. God, how? How does this happen? How did it happen to me? How did I find myself in this situation and in this place? And it seems like he can't find comfort. He just weeps and weeps and weeps as he sees the judgment of God fall upon his people. Until, of course, we come, as we mentioned this morning, to the very middle of that lament in chapter 3, in the middle of chapter 3, where it seems God just gives him a moment to catch his breath. In all of the sobbing and all of the questioning and wondering and all of the fear, what's going to happen? All right, that's what we looked at last night when God says, Jeremiah, buy this land because the story's not done. You're going to possess it again someday. And in the middle of that, God in his goodness helps him just kind of pause for a moment. And Jeremiah says, if it were not for the compassion of God, our enemies would have fully consumed us. There's still a remnant. There's still hope. His mercies are new every morning. And listen, when you're in a place of that kind of anguish, you need mercy every morning. Great is his faithfulness, Jeremiah writes there. There's this glimmer of hope. And it was given to the children of Israel in Exodus. It wasn't an immediate deliverance. Moses still had to be confronted by God, dealt with by God. Pharaoh needed to be dealt with. In all of the waiting, I don't know if it was months or if it was years. It seems like it likely was, where God says, I have heard your groanings, and I'm going to deliver you. And then they had to get up the next day and go gather straw, make bricks, build cities, and take the beatings from their taskmasters while they waited. But God heard. Listen, God hears our groanings. Tonight's prayer meeting, we're going to get to that now. God knows your heart. He knows the cry. He knows the groans. I'll end with this. A couple of weeks ago was Pentecost Sunday. We gathered together with a few churches near us on the Sunday night for a combined service, and we had a time of worship and preaching and prayer. And of course, we were working toward an altar time where we would not really be rushed or have an agenda. We were just going to take our time at the altars. And again, there were people from several churches that were gathered, so we didn't know everybody who was there. We got around the altars at the end and were worshiping and seeking the Lord. And I was just standing a little bit off the altar stairs, and there was a woman who was kneeling down just a few feet from me here, and she began to cry out to God, and her cries turned to groanings. She just wept and she cried and she wailed almost. And I kind of waited. And I kind of hoped. When is she going to settle down? I don't know how appropriate this is. I mean, it almost became a distraction. Everybody around is kind of just trying to worship in, you know, a dignified way. How we do. And I thought, well, this is, I hope this doesn't distract people. And I hope this doesn't cause a commotion or any confusion and people who may not have seen or known and understand this. And the Holy Spirit began to deal with my heart. He says, you know nothing of the hurt and what's in the depths of her heart that's causing her to groan. How dare you? We come to our prayer meetings, and they're so sterile. Not always, and not typically here. But who's got a prayer request? I do. Okay, I do. I do. Okay, what is it? Well, my neighbor's cat died. Let's pray. And I'm, you know, if that happens, Lord help you. I know people are really agonize over those things, and that's okay. And okay, what's your prayer request? Oh, well, my car broke down. Had to wait for a tow truck in the middle of the night, Tim. And it was harrowing. Thank God, let's pray. We say a prayer. And then sometimes there's a lull, and somebody feels bad because we don't have any prayer requests, so we start reaching way out there. Well, I know somebody and their friend, they had this happen, and I don't know their name, but I guess we have nothing else to pray for. Let's pray for that. And then we do that. We have our dignified moment where nobody gets too emotional, nobody gets too uptight, nobody makes a scene. And then we all go home, watch TV. Thank God for seasons in life where we're not in such desperation that we're groaning and pleading because there is no out. There's a testimony. Thank God for that. But I have to believe that year after year after year, and meeting after meeting after meeting, there's got to be somebody that in the deepest parts are groaning. But we shut it out, and we pretty it up. I'm not asking that everybody comes up here and starts wailing. That'd be weird. But maybe you need to. And maybe you need somebody to come alongside you with the Holy Spirit to say, well, groan with you. Isn't that what Paul says? When one hurts, the body hurts. So you have your outline book. Take it, even if you haven't taken any notes in it yet. Just take your book and your pen. And I'm going to ask you to write a couple prayer requests. We'll take a moment. You don't have to share this, so don't be afraid to put something down that you don't want anybody to know. But then you have to hide your outline book or don't put your name on it. But I'd like us to be honest tonight with ourselves and with God. We're going to have a lot of times of prayer these 2 weeks. Monday night's prayer meeting. Tuesday afternoon is prayer meeting. Wednesday morning after meeting is prayer meeting. Thursday afternoon is prayer meeting. We have prayer after most of our meetings here. You have prayer in the morning when you get together for your devotions. We have other moments of prayer that may be spontaneous. We have prayer on Sunday afternoon. And so there's going to be a lot of times of prayer. Here's what I'm asking, that we don't go through the motions, that we don't come into a room and bury our face in a cushion and watch a clock hoping that we can just stay awake. And so part of what I'd like you to do in your outline book now is to write a few different prayer requests, and I'm going to give you some help. You may have a long list already. I see some of you are writing. I don't know, you're ahead of me. You got a long list already. Here's what I'd like to do, and then we're going to take each part of this tonight, and we're going to pray together. Whether you express that need publicly, and we'll give you a chance maybe to do that, but certainly topically we'll do that and lift together our prayer and faith. So the first thing is what we typically hear in prayer meetings: our physical and material needs. I'm going to do it first just to get it out of the way. We need to be careful that our prayer meetings just don't become telling God what we want. But it's okay to do that, and God tells us we can do that and should. So maybe you have a physical need. You need healing in your body. Maybe you've needed this healing for 10 years or more. Maybe you don't even pray for it anymore. You've just learned to live with it. And maybe God has told you, my grace is sufficient. Live with it, like he did Paul. But maybe God wants to kind of bring that back up these couple of weeks and say, I'm not done with that thing. You may have given up and you may have just kind of learned to live with it. Maybe you're medicating and maybe you need to groan. You have a need in your body, put it down. Maybe you want to pray for somebody that's not here. Maybe a parent, maybe a child, maybe a friend that has a need for healing. Just jot their name down. I'm going to ask that these things that we write now, you're going to keep in front of you at least for the time you're here at camp and these 2 weeks that I'm here, that you're going to keep this and it's going to kind of be a focal point. And your prayer time is not just going to be scattered. So these things are things that I believe God would want us to work through. Maybe there are other physical or material needs that you have. This is category one. Maybe you need a job. Maybe you need provision in certain ways. You really need a car, not just a better car. But if you don't have a car, you can't get to school, you can't get to work, whatever the issue is, but this is a real need. Put that in there. Another thing we often hear in prayer meetings are prayer for unsaved loved ones. Do you have somebody that you're praying for that doesn't know Christ? Maybe you've been witnessing and sharing the gospel with them for many years. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's somebody you really don't know very well, but God's put them on your heart. Put that name in there. Maybe it's two people. Maybe it's more. Again, maybe you've prayed for them for so long, you gave up. I prayed every night of my life as a child that I could remember for Grandpa Pra. Mostly the whole family was saved, but Grandpa Pra, he was hard. He's a good man, but he was hard. And I prayed as a child, every prayer we would kneel in the living room and as a family we pray, and every time I could remember, God, save Grandpa Pra. For years, I guess I got a little bit older and I didn't pray every day anymore for him, but it was on his 80th birthday that we celebrated up with him and the family that he said, I'm ready to meet Jesus. Maybe you've given up on that person. Not because you've given up, but it's just faded and God wants to bring that to the surface again. How about our spiritual needs? This is the thing that I think most often is neglected in our prayer meetings. We pray for my bad back and my bad hip and my migraines, and we list all of the ailments that we have physically. But God has a lot to say about our spiritual ailments. Maybe you gossip. That's a sin. And you've written it off as just, well, you know everybody, and it's just a thing to do. It used to be bad in social circles. It has gotten out of control because of social media. And we are so quick. Did you hear? Did you know? Can you believe? Gossip's a sin. God wants to root that out. Maybe it's your language. Maybe you can't control your tongue. Maybe it's lying. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's anger and bitterness. All of these things, God says, these need to be rooted out. Paul says, put them to death. And we never bring them up in a prayer meeting and say, you know what? I have really been struggling with anger. It goes back for decades, and there's a root of bitterness, and I need you to pray with me. We don't. We pray for our backs. And some of you need to say, God, this thing is keeping me from you. Maybe you're not aware of it right now, but maybe in our time, these couple of weeks, God's going to begin to show you. We sang that psalm, the prayer, search me, O God, know my heart, try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And we're talking about the Holy Spirit. This is 3B. And we're going to believe that God is going to baptize in the Holy Spirit here in this room. Maybe on the beach, in the village, maybe in the cottage. Can we believe that the Holy Spirit will come to us and baptize? I don't know where he wants to do this, but he does want to do it. I've shared my story plenty of times. My son will have an opportunity next week when he comes to share a few things. I don't know that he'll share this testimony. It was at a youth retreat here at camp a few years back. And, you know, there are times of meeting and worship and preaching and prayer and all of those things. And then there are some of the social times and you're kind of out there. And some seem to be conducive for what we think and where we think God will work. And other places we kind of separate and say, okay, this is the fun time. And it was after a bonfire in Natick, when it seemed to be more of a relaxed time and more of a social time, where God met him and baptized him. Apart from everybody, wasn't in the middle of the worship and the singing and what was going on. It was kind of after the fact. God came to him. Maybe be up in your room with your roommate. We're going to talk about the gifts of the Spirit a little bit. Do you eagerly desire the gifts? Do you pray, God? In this room, we need the gift of faith. God, would you give me that gift? Now, we don't possess it and own it. But Lord, we need the gift of healing. There are people that are coming in and out of this place and throughout the camp for the summer. God, would you give the gift of healing? Would you give the gift of prophecy? God, not just for the old ministers that show up. God, would you give me this? Would you use me in this way? I surrender. I'm yours. Can we pray that? So that's more than I should say. I'm late. We'll talk more in some of our prayer meetings as we go on. Now let's pray.